And I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. Last week we began a tour of the Gospel of John. We're going to continue that today, and given the size of the Gospel of John, probably for a number of weeks to come. I didn't used to really like the Gospel of John that well when I was a kid. It seemed too esoteric or something, but now it's turned into my favorite. And I invite you to bow your heads with me for a prayer. Lord Jesus, would you come and teach us this morning from this gospel? May we learn of you, and may we fall deeper in love with you. May we understand you and your purpose for our lives better, we pray in your name. Amen. We began last week where every tour should begin, and that is in the beginning. John starts in John chapter 1 and verse 1. With the words, in the beginning was what? The Word. In the beginning was the Word. If you push things back as far as they can go, what was before that was before that was before that, and you go as far as you can, you simply run into God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We noted how this parallels Genesis chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning, God, and God says, let us make man in our image. Now notice, in the beginning, if you go back to the beginning, where we can't go any further, you run into God, but Scripture says you also run into the Word. Now we know this is John's introduction of Jesus. You go back and you find God, and you not only find God, but you find God in eternal community. The Word was with God, and yet, literally, John says, God was the Word. So John leaves us in no question that this Word he's introducing, although God is still on his throne and the Word is down here on earth in Jesus Christ, the Word is God, and God is the Word, and they've both been together in community from eternity. God did not make a God. God did not make a being that he endowed with the powers of God or the titles of God. Jesus is God from eternity. And we see that in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and skipping down to the verses on the creation of humankind, let us make Adam, is the word there for man, Adam in our image. So you have a plural community, the one God we understand now as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. John is introducing us to the Son. Continuing on, in verse 2, he repeats himself, That word was, existed in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. The Word was active in creation. Two of the great identifying marks of who God is eternal existence and creative power. Here, John makes it very clear that he believes that Jesus had eternal existence and creative power. And of course, this again matches Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and said, let us. So Jesus and God, the community that we know as the Godhead from eternity, was the creator of this world and everything in it. Verse 4, in him, in this Word, was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the dark. Again, Genesis 1. The earth was without form and void, and it was dark on the face of the earth, but God said, let there be light, and after that, God said later on, let there be life. So we have the same elements again. John is pulling the creation story into the introduction of the recreation story, namely Jesus Christ. God, Jesus, Holy Spirit, made it in the first place. Remember, the Spirit was moving on the face of the water, so you have the entire Trinity there, the 3-1. And John introduces Jesus as the one who's going to put things back the way God made them in the first place before the detour of sin messed everything up. So we have a reintroduction of recreation after which John likens the creation itself. Now it says in verse 5, and this is where we spent most of our time last week, the light shines in the dark. That's what light does, right? But in this context, or should I say in the context of Genesis 1, the light shone in the dark. God said, let there be light, and boom, the darkness was wiped out. No more dark. In the case of John 1, the light shines in the dark, and we have darkness reigning through sin, and now it's as if this light is a infiltrator behind enemy lines of darkness. So the light came, God created the world, the darkness overtook the world, and now light comes in to restart the battle, or to finish the battle, maybe I should say. Because remember, right after the dark came in, what did God say in Genesis 3:15? I'm going to keep the battle going between the good and the evil, the woman and the serpent, and there's going to be a battle right on down for generations until, in an ultimate battle, a seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, and in the process, that seed will have his heel wounded. Crushed head, mortal wound. Crushed heel, you'll limp, but you'll live. It's painful, but it's not deadly. So the battle has continued. But when Jesus came, he is that true light. Look down at verse 9 for a minute. That was the true light which gives light to every man that comes into the world. Now, if there's one thing the devil doesn't want, is light for every person in the world. He wants darkness for everyone in the world. Amen? He tries to keep us in the dark through deceit, through error, through lies, through whatever he can do. The devil tries to keep us in the dark. So when Jesus invades behind enemy lines, Revelation 12 has it where the dragon confronts the woman who's about to give birth to the baby and tries to devour it as soon as it's born. But he fails. The child is caught up to God and to his throne. Many places in Scripture, this battle is seen. The ultimate battle is when the light of God in human flesh comes to shine once again within the darkness of this world. The light shines in the darkness, verse 5. And what did the darkness do? Now, your Bibles say different things here. It says the darkness did not comprehend it, apprehend it. There are all kinds of different words that are used there. The word literally is used throughout the Old Testament, the Greek Old Testament, to refer to capturing a city, capturing a fugitive. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness tried to capture the light. Satan wanted to vanquish the light before it could become light for every man in the world. So the light shines in the darkness, shows up behind enemy lines. The enemy pounces on the light. You have this battle between light and dark going on. And good news, the light was not captured. Literally received down or brought down. They tried to bring the light down into the darkness again. But we noted a couple of things last week, I think both of which are very important. In this attack of light on darkness again, in God infiltrating as Jesus in the flesh, the Word, to bring light to everyone in the world, he didn't bring overwhelming light. He just brought light that everybody could see and come to if they wanted to. Have you ever been in the dark and you saw a light and you walked towards the light? If you stayed where you were, it was too dark to see, it was too dark to read, but the light was enough that you could see where it was and you could follow to it. You had a choice. Do I want to stay in the dark or do I want to go to the light? And here you have that same situation. Normally when light comes on, what happens to dark? There's no battle. The light always puts out the dark. In this case, Jesus comes as a light in the dark that everyone can see, but that is not overwhelming. Why? God wants to give us all a chance to move from the darkness into the light. If he wanted to, in a moment, God could have every human being on earth on their face in his presence saying, "You are Lord." But he is not looking for that kind of subservience. He's looking for lovers. He's looking for friends. And so he doesn't force himself on us, but he makes himself available. So the light shines in the dark. The darkness tries to take it down. God does not come in such a light that he overwhelms us and takes away our choice, but he also does not allow the darkness to take him out. He is available now, verse 9, as the light that gives light to everyone coming into the world. So we have this battle between the light and the dark, and it is simply the battle for our life. Adam and Eve were given life. They chose at the tree of knowledge of good and evil to go from life into death. And because of the Word, Jesus, God in the flesh, who came and brought light back into the darkness, we now can choose to go from death back into life. I like the fact that God gives us all choice. He also does not let the devil take that choice away. He neither overwhelms us with choice nor allows that choice to be removed. He's stubborn about that. He's here. He's available. He can be seen. He can be come towards. He will not let the devil remove him. He will not let himself remove our choice. But he's there. Have you come to the light? That was the true light, verse 9, that gives light to every man that comes into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through him, and the world didn't know him. He came to his own creation. His creation said, "And who are you?" Because the creation had so mutated into darkness that light seemed out of place. It seemed deadly. He came to his own, speaking of his own people, the descendants of Abraham, the Israelite, the Jewish people, and they did not receive him. That's the story of the gospel, is how his own people that were to be the missionary nation to proclaim this light and keep this light before the world in the midst of the darkness had so extinguished the light that when the light came, they didn't even receive the light they were supposed to be the representatives of. But, good news, verse 12, as many as received him, have you received him? Well, we have about three people that are saved here today. Have you received Jesus?
Yes.
Amen. All right, you're in the right place. To them, that means to you, he gave the right. The word there has to deal with legal authority to exercise a right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Have you believed in the name of Jesus Christ? Well, that was okay. Have you believed in the name of Jesus Christ?
Yes.
Okay, that's good. Then guess what? Are you children of God?
Yes.
If you have Jesus, do you have eternal life?
Yes.
If Jesus came right now, would you be ready?
Yes.
Okay, you see, that's what the Bible teaches. All right, we can move on. Verse 13, who were born? How many of you here were born? Well, that's pathetic. The rest of you hatched? How many of you were born? I think every hand is raised. Amen. All right. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. How many of us were born of blood and the will of the flesh and the will of man? Everybody. I need to explain the birds and the bees. We need to send you to the purity program. You can learn about these things. But that's not the birth that gets you into the light. That's the birth where you're born into the darkness, because Adam and Eve moved from light into dark, and we've all been born on the dark side. But because of Jesus now, we can be born again. We'll see that in chapter 3 when we talk about Nicodemus. Not of the blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man. Every one of you was born of blood. Every one of you was born of the will of the flesh. Male and female got together. Some of you may not have been born of the will of man because you may have been one of those surprise. You weren't thought about ahead of time, but there you are. They didn't say, let's have a baby. You just decided to come. but you were born. But here's the focus, verse 13, not of those three, but of God. Because the light pierced the darkness, we can be reborn of God. Born into the light. And what does it say in verse 2 again? Verse 2, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. When you're born into the light, you're born into life. What does John 5 say? You don't come into crisis or judgment. You've already passed from death into life. This is a major theme in the Gospel of John. Now let's move on. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So who is this Word for sure? Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh. God became human. The incarnation, we call it. The impossible thing of the infinite God compressing himself into a single cell. And growing as every baby grows. And I'll tell you, that's why I unequivocally believe that human life begins at conception and that it's sacred from that point on, in spite of what is politically taught today. The Word became flesh, started out as the tiniest, right at the beginning of the conception process, was implanted in a womb and grew and was born and dwelt among us, lived in our midst. God not only became one of us, but he was willing to live with us. I always thought if I pastored a church, I should live in the neighborhood of my church. Even if it was in the inner city, I shouldn't necessarily go out and live somewhere pristine, away from everybody, as if I was too good to live in that neighborhood, but I'd come and work there for those poor people. We have that attitude sometimes, don't we? No, the Word became flesh. He became one of us. That's a big step. And what else did he do? He lived with us. He got right down in the dirt and all the stuff that humanity is, and he dwelt among us. And in spite of all of that, we beheld his glory. The glory of God shone through that human experience. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now, there's an interesting phrase. The only begotten. It's used several places in Scripture. It's used simply for an only child. And I'm having trouble getting this thing to work today. There we go. The widow of Nain, remember that sad story? Jesus is heading up the trail, up the side of a valley towards the town of Nain. He's got a group of people following him. There's another crowd coming his direction, and they meet. And it's the pallbearers bearing the bier that has the body of a young man on it, and he's the only son of his mother, and she's a widow. This woman is now all alone. She is his only begotten. It simply means an only child. You find that with Jairus' daughter, who was raised to life. Both of these were raised to life, by the way. Jesus seemed to like bringing only children back. You have the son, the epileptic son that the disciples couldn't cast the demons out of while Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration and Jesus healed the next morning. He's called an only begotten. And you have Abraham's. Ah, that's interesting. Abraham's only begotten son was whom? Isaac. Now, was that Abraham's only begotten son? Well, it was Abraham and Sarah's only begotten son, whereas Abraham had had another son, Ishmael, and God said, no, he's not the son of promise. So there is something more to this only begotten, maybe. It's the son of promise, and of course, all of these sons are a type of Christ. Now, when you go to the Gospel of John, you find that John only uses this phrase to refer to Jesus. Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. He's the only begotten Son. We'll see that in verse 1, verse 18. You know John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. John refers to him again in verse 18 as the only begotten Son of God. And I believe there's one more. 1 John 4, verse 9, God sent his only begotten Son. So John only uses this word to refer to Jesus. Now, Jesus is truly the only begetting that God has begotten. All right, that was profound. When did this begetting take place? I believe personally that Jesus was in the beginning, so he was not begotten back then. He simply was. Like some of you, when I said how many of you were born, and only half you raised your hand. The rest of you were not from eternity. He was. He always was. So the begetting took place conceptually when God decided to become a sacrifice for his own lost people, and it happened functionally when God compressed himself into a single cell egg, implanted that egg in the womb of Mary, and impregnated that egg through the Holy Spirit. Now that doesn't work scientifically, but God is able. Amen? The begetting is not God begetting a God, it's God begetting himself as a human being. And he was born. So he becomes that uniquely begotten, the way it's some translations put it. Begotten a little different than all other human beings, and yet begotten the same as all other human beings. He had a human mother, he had a divine father. We believe Jesus is fully human and fully divine, and we can't explain it, but it is. Fully God, fully man. The only begotten. And now notice it says he was full of what? What does it say? Verse 14, last phrase, the only begotten was full of grace and truth. That's interesting. Grace and truth. What is grace? That's my favorite subject. What is grace? It's built on the word gift. So whatever it is, it's free. Now, if you're given a gift, is it free to you? Yeah. If I give you the keys to my car, and I don't have them here to give to you, so don't worry about it. It's free to you. What did it cost me? About $14,800 a few years ago. And it's a lot older now. But don't laugh, it's paid for. And I paid for it, see? So though grace is free, every gift that is free costs the person who gave it the full price. Correct? So grace is free, but it's not cheap. It's very expensive. All of heaven poured itself out to the point of death. That's as far as you can pour yourself out. To bridge the gap between God and man. So that we, grace is the means by which we can move from death, where we're born, back into life. Jesus came full of grace. Now, who is Jesus? He is God. So God is full of grace. Please, God is not full of wrath. God is full of grace. His wrath will only be when he finally comes to be reunited with his ones who have accepted his grace, and he knows that will do in those who have refused his grace and are trying to kill the ones who have accepted. There's a time to destroy the destroyer, and that's the wrath of God. Don't sit around thinking God's wrath is on you because you're a sinner. God's grace is on you because you're a sinner. Amen? And if you accept him now, you'll never experience the wrath of God. At that odd moment, that strange act when he comes and love destroys in order to set free those that are about to be destroyed. So Jesus comes full of grace. Without grace, we're dead, right? Without grace, we have nothing. Without grace, we're born to die. And because Jesus died and rose in our place, grace is in the bank. Right? What else did Jesus come full of? Truth. Sometimes I hear people say, it really doesn't matter what you believe, just accept Jesus. Well, you better believe in Jesus. And he is the way and the truth and the life. In a certain sense, you could say Jesus is the grace. That's the way we are saved. He's the truth about what's really happening in the universe, who we are, who God is, how it all fits together. And in a special way, Jesus is the final word. In the beginning was the word. Why did John pick that word? Because Jesus is the final statement in fallen earth about who God is. Therefore, he is full of truth because God ultimately is the truth. Whether you've seen him or not, he's truth. And Jesus comes full of grace and truth. Those are not antagonistic to them, to each other. We're a church that's big on truth. There's a time that Ellen White, who we believe was a special messenger from God to our movement in years past, said to the preachers, "You preach the law until you're as dry as the hills of Gilboa, which have neither dew nor rain." She said, "You guys are dry. You're preaching truth, 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 and you aren't setting it in grace." Now, I know some folks that preach grace, 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 and haven't set it in truth. Now, any group that's into truth is naturally prone to start thinking more of truth than of grace. Because after all, when you get through explaining grace, what did Paul say in Romans 6:1 when he gets through explaining grace? He presupposes what everybody's going to say. "So shall we keep on sinning that grace may abound?" In other words, if God's done everything and it's totally free, then how can it matter how I live? And he goes on to explain that dilemma. He says, of course you're not going to keep living in what you've died to. But truth-centered people want to bring, tend to lean on truth and find grace to be just a little too scandalously free, and people may play too fast and loose with God, so we got to emphasize the truth, and we tend to get out of balance. And then, of course, the other spectrum is those who preach grace, 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 and claim it really doesn't matter with these truths. Now, which ditch do we naturally fall into as Seventh-day Adventists? We generally fall in the cold, hard ditch of truth. And that's the wrong place to be. But it's equally wrong to jump into the other ditch. Get up on the road. Jesus balances grace and truth. The remnant people, Revelation 12:17. The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant, the last ones, the end time of her seed, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. That's just another way of saying we are going to be full of grace and truth. Revelation 14:12. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. I believe that's another way of simply saying full of grace and truth. I believe that the greatest sign that we're on the right track, biblically, doctrinally, scripturally, is when we have law and grace, truth and grace, obedience and the free gift of salvation in proper balance and understanding. And that, above all other reasons, is why I am a Seventh-day Adventist. Not primarily because we've got the right day of the week, which everybody else thinks is the wrong day, but because I believe the potential within our belief, anyway, structure, is better on the balancing of law and grace than any other I know of. And I'm going to push both of these buttons and see if I can get this thing to go forward. All right. We're only going to go one more slide because we're out of time. But I built this graphic last night and I want you to see it. No. We were supposed to get down today to verse, just go ahead and fire, just hit F10 once. There we go. We're going to balance law and grace and truth. There we go. Okay. Thank you. I'm looking forward the next time I speak to getting to verse 16, because my focus was to work this point to dealing with verse 16 of his fullness we have all received and grace for grace. That's an incredible phrase that God has just opened up the meaning of. So today we're going to lay the foundation for that, and we're going to stop with this point. God, when he comes to this earth, he comes full of what? Grace and truth. Do I have anything to do? Let's see, how do I say that? Do I have anything to do with grace in terms of the fact that it exists? No, grace is like the bus. God builds it, God drives it, God maintains it, God fuels it. Whether I get on or not, it's going to go where it's going. But if I get on that bus, I can't help but go where it's going, right? Grace is what God manufactured to get me from earth to heaven. I have nothing to do with grace except to climb on board. I can't add to it with my good works. I can't take away from it with my sin. I can ride it to heaven. I can stay outside and die. Grace is. Do I have anything to do with manufacturing truth? No, I have nothing to do with that either. It's what is. Who God is, what God is like. So when Jesus comes, he brings with him the fullness of these two vital aspects that we must ever bounce back and forth between and keep in balance in our lives. I am saved absolutely and totally and only by the grace of Jesus Christ. His living is his living, his dying, and his rising again. He died in my place, he lived in my place, and he lives to transform me now. And that's the truth. But he also calls me into the truth, to live according to the truth by the power of his grace. So when Jesus comes, he comes to show us what God is like. He comes to show us how to live for God. And he comes to give it to us as a gift, because you'll never live it good enough to deserve it. Jesus comes full of what? Grace and truth. Walk this week in the grace of God. If you have the grace of God, do you have eternal life? Then can you go to bed tonight with the comfort of knowing that if you do not wake up in the morning, you're going to the resurrection, and it's going to be the first one. Okay? That's what grace does. And truth is the context that puts that all together. I don't just want to be saved. I want to be saved into the truth, into the right. I want to live in a universe that no longer has darkness and error. Jesus came to win the light to win over the darkness with light and life and grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Colossians 2 says that in Jesus was or existed or resided all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are complete in him. If you have Jesus, there's no way you can be lost. If you have Jesus, there's no way you can be the same old wretched person you are naturally. Because if you have Jesus, you're saved and you're being transformed. And you're going to be with him in his kingdom. Jesus comes full of grace and truth. Let's keep those balanced in our lives. Let's keep that balanced in our church. Let's preach the truth. Let's preach grace. Let's live the truth. Let's live it by grace. Let's pray.